So Richard pointed out to me that if you've lived for 520 weeks, you're only 10 years old. You might have picked that up too. I'm a literature guy. What do I know about math? All right. But I cheated Jane out of almost 4,000 weeks, so I don't want to do that. So we'll correct the record. All right. So let's move on to something I can do. Let's read the scripture. Okay. Genesis 9, verses 12 through 16. This is in the aftermath of the flood story. And Noah and the animals have come off the ark. And in verse 12 of chapter 9 in Genesis, God said, "This is a sign of the covenant that I will make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every creature of all flesh that is on earth." So back in the 1960s, the Minnesota Vikings had a famous defensive line called the Purple People Eaters. You've read about that. We don't remember that. You've read about that. And Jim Marshall was a part of the Purple People Eaters. And one Sunday in 1964, the opposing team fumbled, and Jim Marshall picked it up and started running towards the end zone for a touchdown. Only problem is he got confused, forgot which was his goal line, and he started running towards the wrong way. And didn't realize he crossed. His own team was trying to chase him down and tackle him before he got there, and he got into the end zone and just threw the ball away in celebration, and then everybody told him, "You just scored the longest safety in NFL history." It's still the longest. Nobody's going to repeat that. Memory's a good thing, right? To remember. My grandmother was diagnosed with Alzheimer's when she was around 90. And when her youngest sister died, my Aunt Noni, I went down for the funeral. And every morning, my grandmother would get up and she'd come out into the room, to the main room, and she'd look over and she'd see me, and she'd go to my mom and say, "Who is that man?" And mom would say, "Well, that's Larry, that's your grandson." And she'd say, "Oh." And every morning for the next 3 mornings, she discovered she had a grandson. You know, she had 4 or 5, but you know, she discovered that I was one of them. And then she'd come over, sit next to me, and we'd have a nice little conversation and stuff. But as the disease progressed, my grandmother was caught up in a looping present, a continuous now. In other words, without a memory, it's impossible to anticipate a future. And so she became a woman who not only couldn't remember the past, but couldn't envision the future. All she had was the moment, that moment that she was living in. And I know currently it's kind of hip to say, you know, that you should live in the now. And there's some truth to that. Our grandson Parker's just a month old, and it's natural to anticipate what's coming next, you know. To look forward to that first smile that's actually a smile because he's happy or amused and not just because he's got a little gas or something, you know. But you can keep looking for the next thing so much that you miss the stage that's happening right now. So that's good, to live in the now. But Oliver Sacks, as a neuroscientist, quotes one of his patients as saying that you begin to lose your memory if only in bits and pieces, and then you realize that memory is what makes our lives. Life without memory is no life at all. Our memory is our coherence, our reason, our feeling, even our action. Without it, we are nothing. And from a literary standpoint, if we look at Genesis 6 through 9, the flood story, it forms an inverted V. Everything in the story flows towards the point of the V, and then everything flows out of it. And the tip of the inverted V is found in the first verse of chapter 8, right in the middle. It says, God remembered Noah. God remembered Noah. And that's not the only time we see that phrase in the Old Testament. In Genesis 30:22, we're told that God remembered Rachel, and therefore she was able to have a son. And at the beginning of Exodus, when the Hebrews slaves are groaning and crying out about about the burden, we're told that God remembered the covenant that He had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so He went on a rescue mission. And that phrasing there is important, that He remembered the covenant that He had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In these passages, it's not that God has forgotten. It's not like God didn't know about Rachel or forgotten about the Hebrews. It's all about covenant faithfulness. God was faithful to the covenant that He made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so, therefore, he went on this rescue mission. So here it is in Genesis 9 that I just read about the rainbow. And it says in verse 16, "When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and I will remember the covenant between God and every creature of all flesh that is on the earth." So when God remembers, it's not so much a mental activity as it is a redemptive activity. God acts in goodness to you according to His covenant. And a covenant means that I'm committed to you and you're committed to me in a covenant relationship, in a back and forth relationship. We're with each other through thick or thin. It's a promise. It's based on a promise to care for you and to be there for you and never to forsake you. A marriage is the best human example of the kind of covenant that God has with humanity. Of course, Israel didn't represent the best, the prettiest, the strongest, the coolest people on the face of the earth. In fact, they were tiny and insignificant and stubborn and awkward. But God approached them anyway and said, "Hey, want to get together in a covenant? Want to have a covenant?" And then that's how God does it. I think it's because Israel wasn't the biggest, strongest, best, coolest, prettiest that God chose them. Because those people, they get chosen all the time, right? The best, the smartest, the prettiest, the strongest, they get chosen all the time. God seems to favor those that nobody else favors, the weak, the tiny, the insignificant, the awkward. So God enters into this covenant and He kind of says, "You know what, you be weak and insignificant and I'll be big and strong." That seems to be part of the agreement. In fact, the Israelites got themselves in trouble when they no longer wanted to be weak and insignificant, when they wanted to be big and strong like the nations around them, like Egypt to the south and Babylon to the north. Like the Greeks and the Romans across the sea, Israel wanted to be big and strong like that. Of course, we're told that later on they do kind of become big and strong like the other nations. The boundaries of Solomon's kingdom stretched all the way down to Egypt and up towards the Tigris and the Euphrates. Although I think that's just a king being a king. Kings tend to exaggerate their influence and their power and their wealth. So in this respect, Solomon and Israel were just like all the other kings and all the other kingdoms. And that's kind of the point. But the problem is, when you're big and strong already, there's less of a need to have a God who's big and strong. And so another way that Israel was like all the other nations was that they worshiped many gods, not just their God. I mean, Solomon kept his first wife. He didn't get rid of her. He just added 999 more, you know. And that's kind of what the Israelites did. They kept their God. They kept the God they made that original covenant with. They just added a few more gods along with it. Technically, it's called idolatry, but really it's cheating on your husband. It's cheating on your wife. That's all it is. It's unfaithfulness. Being unfaithful to your covenant. And you get the picture, right, of this covenant that God made with, with Israel. On our end, the covenant's very fickle, but on God's end, the covenant, he was always faithful to that covenant. He remained steadfast and faithful all the time, like a flame that just keeps on burning. Now, notice a few things about covenant. First of all, a covenant is always initiated by God. It's never initiated by us. God initiates a covenant with us because he is the big and the strong. We're too weak to even know what's best for ourselves. And a covenant is always two-sided. There's two parties that enter into this and responsibilities and obligations on both parties. God wants something from us. By bringing us into the covenant with him, God wants to pour out goodness into all of the world, and he wants our partnership with that. And a covenant's all about love. See, here's the thing about the flood. It didn't work. I mean, yeah, it was successful in killing a whole bunch of people and a whole bunch of animals and stuff. But the problem is that the heart of each person, the heart of humanity was evil all the day. And at the end, God says, well, I'm never going to do that again because the heart of the human's evil all the day. It didn't change the human heart, and that's really what's needed to be done. You can change a person's behavior, but changing a person's heart, that's altogether different. And that's the thing about punishment. It can change behavior, but it can never really change the heart. Or maybe it's better to say that it can't change the heart towards love. It can harden the heart. It can make it bitter or resentful, but not more loving. So it didn't work by itself, because real life change comes through something deeper. And that deeper thing is love. Love is what changes us. Love is the only thing that can change a human heart. And that's what the covenant is all about. It's God's way of saying, I love you and I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'm here for you. And so before he died, Jesus gave his disciples bread and wine. And he said, This is the bread, this is the wine of the new covenant. New covenant. What was new about this covenant? What was bad about the old covenant that we needed a new covenant? Well, some people say the old covenant was about works and about earning salvation, while the new covenant is about grace. But that's not what Jeremiah says when he talks about a new covenant. Jeremiah says that the new covenant is written on our hearts. It's not written on tablets of stone. It's not written on parchments. The thing that's different about the new covenant is that it's written on our hearts. In other words, the Old Testament was about forcing right behavior, or trying to force right behavior, through rules, through rewards and punishments. But the new covenant was about doing what was right just simply because it's right. Because we know it's right, and we want to do what is right. So with the covenant, with the old covenant, we do what's right because the rules tell us to do. You know, step A, do this. Step B, do that. But with the new covenant, we do the right thing because that's what we want to do, because our hearts have been changed. And so because of this new covenant that Jesus instituted, we've been grafted into the story of Israel, into the story of the love of covenant-making God. A God who says, I will love you forever, and no matter what, I will never, ever forsake you. And this may sound all, you know, abstract and theological, so let me give you a picture of covenant love in action. There's a guy named Michael Joyce, 68 years old, and has Alzheimer's. It advanced to the point where it severely affected both his memory and his speech. And it got so advanced that he had forgotten that he was married to his wife of 38 years. But he's in love with her still. And he's an honorable man, so he proposed to her. And his wife Joyce is 64 years old. Said, you know, when that happened, you don't say, "Oh, honey, you know, we're already married." So I said, well, of course I'll marry you. Thinking that he, you know, he might wake up in the morning and not even remember that he proposed. But the next morning he woke up and he asked her, so when are we doing this? And so here's how Linda invited her friends and community to their second wedding. She said, my adored hubby of 38 years suffers from Alzheimer's dysphagia. Two nights ago, out of the blue, with tear-filled eyes, he asked me to marry him. Michael had clearly forgotten that we were already married, but I absolutely went along with him and said I would be delighted to be his wife. In spite of his confused mind, he obviously knows and feels this is something he really wants to do. To Michael, it will be our wedding ceremony. And to our friends and myself, a truly precious, memorable occasion. So on their wedding morning, Linda Joyce said that she wasn't sure that he would remember, but he woke up and he looked at her and said, today's the day. So this beaming couple who were originally from Scotland, now living in New Zealand, went down to a lake near their home as friends and family gathered around them and they exchanged their vows. And Linda said, there's been a lot of sadness and a lot of frustration. But despite all the fogginess, today has been a day of pure joy. Genesis says that God gave the rainbow as a reminder of his covenant. And Jesus gave us this meal as a reminder of the same covenant in a new way. A reminder of God's covenantal love. And so this meal that we share with one another, this bread and the cup, you can kind of look at it as a wedding ring, you know? Just a visible reminder that we carry around ourselves of the covenantal love that God has for us. The covenant that we've entered into with him. No matter how forgetful or unfaithful you might have been, the bread and the wine, these always work. We don't make them work. God does. God remembers and he acts according to his covenant promises, his covenant faithfulness. This meal means that God remembers me because he remembers me in Jesus. And that's what the gospel is. The gospel means that I am no longer a spiritual orphan. It means that I'm no longer alone. And I remember that I have a side to this covenant as well. And it's called faith. By faith, we say yes to God's promises. By faith, I turn from myself and I grab onto God's promises in Jesus. By faith, we open our hearts to the new covenant. Allow God to change our hearts. So let's gather around the Lord's table and share this time with one another.